Turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, as we've been going through Exodus chapter by chapter, we come to the scene in verse 24, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. So chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 18. Let us hear God's word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, people of God, the first four chapters of Exodus, as we remember, they proclaim to us the faithfulness of our Lord. They tell us chapter by chapter of how God's people were down in Egypt and they had grown from a family of 12, all the way to a large nation. And after 400 years of this going on, they now found themselves under much persecution and affliction of Pharaoh. And yet what was proclaimed to us in the first four chapters of Exodus is that God did not forget His covenant. He had made that covenant with Abraham long, long ago. And He had promised him a people and a land. And He even told them, or told Abraham rather, and all those after him, that they would end up in Egypt, but that He would bring them out. And these things in Exodus testify of the faithfulness of our Lord. They show us that He does not forget His promises. They show us that God hears the cries of His people. And they show us, really, these chapters, how faithful God is in that He raised up a Savior for His people. He raises up this man, Moses, and develops him just in the way that he wanted. He assigns him with this great task to go into Egypt and to bring out his people. And he sends him in humility and yet with his authority. And all along in the first four chapters, we've seen how this Savior Moses was a type and shadow of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read all that in the first four chapters, but then we come to this scene in verse 24, just three verses really, and the scene probably strikes us as being very strange. Why would God go through all the hassle of raising up Moses for 80 years and assigning him with this weighty, mighty task, only to kill him on the way to Egypt? And then what's the deal with Zipporah and this impromptu circumcision? The whole thing is a bit bewildering. It's a brief scene, but But it's a bewildering scene. Yet it's also an important scene, because it's one that reveals to us the holiness of God and the weightiness of this religion which God has instituted for His covenant people. Now, boys and girls, by that word weightiness, what I mean by weightiness is seriousness. God takes His covenant seriously. God takes sin seriously. God takes salvation very seriously. And so should we. And so when you hear that word weightiness in the sermon, that's what that means. It's a seriousness. These are not things that God takes lightly. And they're not things that we should take lightly. And even hearing these words today is not something that we should take lightly. And all of the Bible declares that to us. But it also declares it to us here in this strange little scene from redemptive history. So let's think about these things today. The weightiness of this religion. The weightiness, first of all, of God's covenant sign. The weightiness of our sin. And the weightiness of our Savior. And as the Holy Spirit announces these things to us today, may He lift up our hearts and fill them with gratitude, reverence, and awe for our faithful God who keeps His promises and has worked such a weighty work of redemption for us in history. So in the first place, let's think about today the weightiness of the covenant sign. Now, here in verse 24, Moses is most likely the object of the sentence. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. There's no clear way to understand the object in verse 24 as being Moses' son who was uncircumcised. The Hebrew is a bit unclear because it just says him. But it must be Moses, because in the first place, the context seems to more naturally refer to Moses, given everything that has been said up to that verse. Moses has been the main character. And his uncircumcised son doesn't really enter in until the next verse, in verse 25 there, which says, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. But verse 24, it doesn't refer to her son. It just says him, which seems to be a reference to Moses. We also have to ask, if the object in verse 24 is one of Moses' two sons, which son is it? Is it his older son, Gershom, or his younger son, Eliezer? Yeah, we might be tempted to think, well, it's the firstborn son, given everything that was said in verses 22 and 23 about Israel being God's firstborn, and then the warning to Pharaoh that if he didn't release Israel, that God would kill his firstborn. But those words don't make a natural connection to the object in verse 24 being a reference to Moses' firstborn. And besides, it doesn't make much sense that Moses' firstborn son, Gershom, would be uncircumcised while his younger son, Eleazar, was. We know that only one son was uncircumcised because of the singular word, her son. And yet Moses had two sons traveling with him. So most likely what happened was this. Moses' firstborn son, Gershom, was circumcised because Moses knew that his children are to be circumcised. He has this firstborn son, Moses himself being an Israelite, being weaned by his Israelite mother, being circumcised by his parents, knowing what the covenant sign was, circumcises his son, Gershom. But something probably erupted in the home that caused him not to circumcise the second son. Nevertheless, Moses knew, having one of those sons circumcised and being circumcised himself, what that covenant sign meant. That it was something to be taken seriously. It wasn't just, you know, some sentimental ritual that we go through, because God never looked at it that way. Oftentimes, we look at baptisms and sacramental signs as being something rather sentimental, but we really shouldn't, you know. God never looks at it that way. And God here, in with regard to the covenant sign of circumcision, the whole reason He gives it is to remind His people of that covenant sign. rather, it was the covenant that he made when he made the covenant with Abraham and he walked between the severed halves. When he walked between those bloody animal halves and said, I will give to you, Abraham, and to your offspring. He later gives a sign that was bloody, that involved the cutting away of flesh, that was carved into the male reproductive organ so that the Israelite male would know that this pointed back to the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his offspring. And when God, in Genesis chapter 17, gave that covenant sign of circumcision, this is what he said. He said, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It wasn't optional. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Now listen, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God took this very seriously. These were not light matters. And the covenant sign of circumcision was a weighty matter because God's covenant is a weighty matter. To reject the sign of the covenant was ultimately to reject the covenant itself. And yet for some reason Moses just didn't take it all that seriously. For some reason Moses had one of his sons circumcised and one of them not. Even though he was an Israelite, even though he knew what Genesis 17 said, even though he had known the promises given to Abraham, he did not seem to think it was really important enough for him to circumcise his other male. Why? Well, we don't know. Perhaps he didn't want to upset Zipporah, his wife. We know that she, being a Midianite, wasn't too keen on this ritual. She found it revolting. Repulsive. And maybe after the circumcision of their first son, there was so much of that lovely domestic tension that Moses really didn't want to go through it again and just didn't want to fulfill his duty. Maybe he became lazy. We don't know. It's very likely that given Zipporah's attitude toward circumcision, that something erupted that caused him to not want to go through the kind of tension again just to remain obedient to the Lord. And that would be very understandable, loved ones, because it's something that every Christian here deals with. It's a normal part of the Christian life. How many times have you been faced with a decision to remain obedient to the Lord, which will cause some kind of tension in the home or with your relatives? You know, the sports schedule that conflicts with worship. Or the lucrative job offer in a town where there is no good church within driving distance. Or the relative who just keeps nagging at you to do something illegal. These are the kinds of things that we find ourselves facing. And when we find ourselves in those types of situations, we may be tempted to neglect our duty before God as members of His covenant people just to maintain some peace in the home, just to maintain peace in the family. But what we have to understand, Christians, is that's a normal part of the Christian life. Seeing who is it that we serve, the Lord or our family. As Christians, we'll be faced with decisions where obedience to God and something that He has revealed very clearly as His will for our lives may result in some conflict or loss of popularity with our friends or with our family. And while we must do all that we can to maintain peace with others and maintain peace in the home, that peace must never be at the expense of obedience to the Lord. That's why in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus quoted the prophet Micah and said those strange words that he did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword that would sometimes cause tension in the home. And he said this, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." But whatever the exact case was for Moses, his problem was that he failed to take seriously the weightiness of this covenant sign and the weightiness of the covenant altogether. And he made the deadly error of assuming that he could set the terms on how he would approach the God of eternity. A deadly assumption. And that is really a deadly assumption that is rampant today in American Christianity. Modern American Christianity has become so inward, so focused on the self, and so individualistic that there's this tendency in it to think that we as individuals can set the terms on how God should be approached. Modern American Christianity tends to be so deeply distrustful of organized church, of institutions, of grace that is mediated through means like preaching, sacraments. Distrustful of those things. Distrustful of church membership, church discipline. And there tends to be this idea, given the evidence of all the surveys that show these things, that when the average American evangelical is asked, what do you think about these things? Well, you know, they can be very helpful, they might be very practical, they're all very nice, but they don't really matter. What really matters is not all that outward stuff and the means and all those churchy things. What really matters is how I feel about God in my heart. Sadly, for many Christians, if you press them, that is really how they think. And perhaps you feel that way today. Perhaps we might find ourselves feeling that way. Well, we shouldn't be surprised if we do. Because you see, in our sinfulness, we don't want the God of the Bible who calls us to Himself on His terms. We don't want that God. In our sinfulness, we want a God that is the God we have made, of our own self-made religion. We don't want a heavy God, a weighty God, who shows up in weighty things like long expository preaching and weighty reverent sacraments and all these weighty churchy things. We want a God who is light, airy, nice, one who just... we can find Him apart from these things. But what we have to understand, loved ones, is that nobody in the covenant of grace, either in its old administration before Christ or its new administration after Christ, has ever or will ever be allowed to come to God on his or her own terms. If we come to the Lord on our own terms, we will not find the Lord. We'll find the devil. And we'll find the judgment of God behind him. And this strange scene from redemptive history shows how false our own self-made, privatized religion is, you see. It shows us that God takes His covenant and the things of His covenant very seriously. And it shows us how He takes sin seriously as well. And that's the second thing we want to think about. The weightiness of the covenant sign. Let us also think about the weightiness of our sin. Again, if we attempt to come to God on our own terms, inventing our own theology, inventing our own self-made creeds and confessions, based on our own personal experience or what we think it should be. We will not find God in His grace and mercy. What we will find is God in His holiness and judgment. That's what Moses found. That's what Moses found. We will find a God who takes our sin a whole lot more seriously than we do. And that's what happened to Moses. He blew off the covenant sign at some point and assumed that God would be cool with it. Or He'd just forget it. He'll get over it, you know. That's how we tend to think. Well, God will get over my sin. He'll get over it. Yeah, I shouldn't have done it, but what he found was not a light and airy God, tolerant of his sin and quite manageable. What he found was the living God ready to kill him. He found that God takes sin seriously. And that is indeed one of our greatest problems, is that we tend to think lightly of our sin. We don't think it's that big of a deal. And yet from Genesis to Revelation, God is revealed as a holy God who detests all sin, who takes sin very seriously, more seriously than we do. There's not one sin committed by any person in the whole world or the whole history of human beings, in the body, in by words, or in the mind, that God does not take seriously. And every sin is worthy of His punishment and wrath. Sin is why there is death. Sin is why there is suffering in the world. And parents, perhaps when your children ask, say, why is that going on? And they see on the news that there's this horrible terrorist bombing, or there's this horrible famine, or there's this horrible war, or there's something that strikes them. Why is it that it's that way? We can say it's because there is sin in the world. Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why is there a hell? Because of sin. Sin is what God hates. Sin is not something that the holy Creator God takes lightly. And Moses learned this firsthand. He had to learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God used this violent incident on the road back to Egypt to teach Moses really the basic requirements of salvation. God never intended to kill Moses, of course. The whole thing was just a test, just like the test that He gave to Abraham when He called him up to Mount Moriah and said, offer up to me your son. Or the test that He gave to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel. But it was a necessary test, because in order for Moses to be sent as a prophet and savior to Israel, he would need to learn the weightiness of the covenant and the weightiness of sin. And so what God did was show Moses the weightiness of sin by bringing him to death's door. God placed Moses under His wrath. But His wrath was propitiated, turned away. That's an important Bible word. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. God's wrath was propitiated by what? The blood of His son's circumcision. Blood had to be shed in order for this wrath to be turned away, in order, as the text says, for God to leave him alone. And Zipporah really steps up. She takes a flint, she cuts off her son's foreskin, and she touches Moses' feet with it. Why? Because Moses had to be identified with this blood. It was only then that God's wrath was turned away and Moses was spared. Moses had to be identified with this blood in order to be saved from God's wrath. And that's why Zipporah calls him a bridegroom of blood. She essentially had to purchase his life back from the wrath of God by the blood of her son, by this thing that she found revolting. And as strange as this whole scene may seem to our ears, it ultimately shows us the one true way of salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we might be a little put off by that, you know. We might not like the talk of all this blood in the Bible. And we might find ourselves kind of like Zipporah, just finding it rather disgusting and revolting. Blood is generally something that most people don't prefer to see. It's our life source, and it's designed to remain within us. And then the truth is, most of us today have such little contact with the real earthy world outside of our contained homes and cars and offices that we don't see every animal that is slaughtered for every meal that we enjoy. We don't see criminals being beheaded in public. We don't see the things that most of the world saw throughout history, and much of it still does today. We're removed from all that. And so when we hear talk of blood, it might strike us as being kind of strange. We might even be a little offended by it. Why is the God of the Bible, who is love, associated with blood? But as we heard on Good Friday, it's not that God delights in bloodshed and sacrifice. He's not bloodthirsty. He does not delight in death. God delights in life. He delights in holiness. He delights in all that is good, and He detests all that is evil. And that is precisely why He requires blood for the forgiveness of sins. God is just, and His justice requires that payment is made for sin that He takes seriously. And that payment involves blood. It's always been that way. That's why Abel's bloody sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. Don't reduce that scene down to, well, no, Abel's heart was right and Cain's wasn't. No, Abel knew he's no better than Cain. And knowing that, he offers up the one kind of sacrifice that will give him acceptance before God, a bloody sacrifice. Whereas Cain's sacrifice was one in which he invented and thought he could just do his own way. And God found him acceptable, unacceptable. Because blood, you see, demonstrates that the penalty of God's broken covenant of works in the beginning, the penalty of sin, is death. The life source of human beings, the life source of animals, is blood. Without that blood, there is no life. And God required it because of the weightiness of our sin and the seriousness with which He takes it. Every human being is a sinner who stands under the wrath of God. And like Moses, we have failed to keep God's law. We are therefore subject to God's curse against our sin, and the only way to be saved from eternal death is for the wrath of God to be turned away from us. How does it get turned away from us? How does it get propitiated? Well, it can only be done through an act of blood, and that, my friends, is what Jesus provided on the cross. And that's why we want to think about the weightiness of our Savior. We've thought about the weightiness of this covenant sign. God takes it seriously, and so should we. The weightiness of sin, same thing. But also the weightiness of our Savior. Because Jesus provided, you see, the perfect sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice for sin. He offered His perfect life of active obedience to God's law and God's will. He never once left anything undone. He never once blew off any of God's commands. He never once said, well, I'm not going to take that very seriously. He never once tried to do things His own way. He never once tried to approach God by His own assumptions or by His feelings. He never once did any of that. He actively obeyed the revealed will of the Father in everything. And the Father publicly announced on more than one occasion, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he actively obeyed the Father by offering up his perfectly righteous life as a blood sacrifice. Not for his sins, for he had none, but for the sins of others. He suffered the judgment curses of the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant breaker. Not because he broke the covenant, but because we broke the covenant. And because our sins were imputed to him. Not only did he fulfill the law by doing all of its commands, but he also removed the curse from us by becoming a curse himself. By undergoing that great redemptive circumcision when he was cut off from his people, when he was cut off from God, in order to reconcile sinners like us to God the Father. His blood was shed in our place, and he suffered the wrath of God in our place, so that God's wrath is forever turned away for all people who are in Christ. And there is no more blood required, ever. God put him forward, says Paul in Romans 3, as a propitiation. As a propitiation by his blood, says Paul. And this is received, says Paul, by faith alone. Every sinner who believes with true faith will be saved from God's wrath and cannot come into God's just judgment and condemnation. For your sins have been propitiated and nothing more is required. Your faith may be the weakest faith, but if it is a true faith, it is all the faith you need. If you look outside yourself and trust in what Christ has done for you alone, if you look to that to be saved, you will be saved from the wrath of God, which you rightly deserve. No other faith can save you. Only a trust in the person and work of Christ, as has been declared by God. We must come to Him on His terms. The clear message from Genesis to Revelation is this: you will either be judged by God and go to hell with your own righteousness, with your own good works, which are unacceptable to God. Or you will be brought into acceptance with Him and enter into the joy eternally that He has prepared for His people, all because you're clothed in the righteousness of somebody else that has been credited to your account through faith alone. Faith in Christ will save you from God's wrath. Faith in anyone or anything else will not. It's only superstition, it's only assumption, and that is deadly. Because only Christ has been put forward as a propitiation by blood. Only Christ has lived a perfect life. Only Christ has suffered the weight of God's wrath for the sins of others. Only Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Only Christ's blood removes the stain of sin and turns away God's wrath. And faith alone receives this. And Christian baptism identifies a person with that. Because there's no more blood required. That's replaced circumcision. Because all the blood has forever been shed. But loved ones, it means that we take this seriously as well. It's not just some sentimental thing. It's the sign of God's covenant. And it identifies us with the bloodshed, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ with His circumcision. And it is no longer limited to the Jewish male. It's for male and female, Jew and Gentile. And it's all been accomplished for us by the one who was crushed under the weight of God's wrath. And because He bore the weight of God's wrath, well, that weight has been forever removed from those who are in Him. Because He bore that weight, He is able to say today, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." He took the weight for you. Let us now come to Him now, clothed in His righteousness, freed up from the weight of condemnation and sin, knowing that Christ took it for us. And let us therefore lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely as we run our race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good words of the gospel. And we ask now, Lord, that You would lift our hearts up to You as we seek to discern the body and receive the good gift from Your hand in Your table. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We thank You for removing the weight of the curse for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.